be seated. Even if you're home, good time to sit down. I have entitled the message this morning, A Desired Haven. It is from Psalm 107. And what I'd like to do is read another portion of that psalm. We read the first portion in the call to worship. I'd like to read another portion here, which has to do with going through a storm, which I think many of us are feeling. Now, this was written 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. And what I'd like to do is read this account in the Psalms and then go right to a situation where Jesus himself is put into this exact situation and how he responds to that. So we have a reading from the Old Testament, 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, about what God is doing in storms. And then we have an account of that in the New Testament with Christ himself from Matthew chapter 8, 23 through 27. But first, let's read Psalm 107, 23 through 32. Hear now the word of God. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of elders. And now we move to the New Testament, where we see a very similar situation with Jesus. Now, when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're perishing. But he said to them, why are you so fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that we would not miss the point of these passages of Scripture. I do pray, Father, for myself that the words that I speak would be true, they would be wise, that they would be redemptive. They would be both comforting and, if necessary, a rebuke. I pray that I would hear my own words and respond, and I pray that all who hear would be given wisdom by your Spirit to understand such heavenly things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. He could not have anticipated, I think, in a million years, how a single bolt of lightning would change the course of human history. It was 1505, and a young Martin Luther was on his way back to school. He had earned his master's degree. He had visited his parents, and he was about to go back to school to study law, to become a lawyer. And on his way back to school, he was caught in a thunderstorm. And in this thunderstorm, a bolt of lightning came very close to him. So close that it caused him to rethink his vocation. And it was when that bolt of lightning almost struck Martin Luther that he decided, I'm not going to be a lawyer, I'm going to be a monk. A decision, by the way, his father was not terribly happy with. Apparently, monks don't make the kind of money lawyers make, even then. Now, of course, other events followed that led to a thing called the Protestant Reformation. But that single bolt of lightning somehow had universal impact on arguably billions of souls. Now, it wasn't as if the bolt of lightning talked to Martin Luther. It wasn't as if a group of theologians got together with a plan to have a bolt of lightning change Martin Luther's mind. It was a simple act of God's nature. And when I say God's nature, I'm not talking about an attribute of God. I'm talking about the nature that God has, in fact, ordained that caused Martin Luther to rethink his vocation. Luther's life, his routine was interrupted. Sometimes our lives get interrupted. I'm guessing almost everybody listening feels like their lives have been interrupted by the coronavirus. You see, we tend to fall into patterns. Patterns that accommodate our likes and our dislikes. They accommodate our strengths and our weaknesses. These patterns that we have, they affect the way we work, the way we talk, our hobbies, our exercise habits, the way we interact with people, our spiritual disciplines, how much we pray, how often we pray, the things we pray about. All of these things are patterns that we fall into, good or bad. Recently, my family and I went for a walk, and I heard my children kind of moaning, sadly, and I turned and looked, and it was a dog that had three legs. And they felt so bad for the dog, and I suspect that the dog at one time had four legs. I mean, I guess it could have been born with three legs, but I'm guessing it one time had four legs. But now it has three legs. So the routine of that dog was interrupted. Now that dog has to do things differently. Now it's often through these interruptions that we begin to take inventory. Again, the bolt of lightning didn't talk to Martin Luther, but his brush with death caused him to kind of reevaluate his life. It's time for us to rethink our lives. The world is in the midst of an international interruption with this virus. So let me ask you, what have you or what will you learn about yourselves through this ordeal? Where will this lead you? Now, I remember the first time I went to a grocery store when this all hit. I was thinking to myself, I have two goals as I go into this grocery store. One, to provide for my family. Two, not to end up on some viral video fighting for toilet paper or wipes. Am I going to be able to pull both of those things off? I've heard other interruptions and the way they are affecting people's lives. Because we have patterned our marriages. We have a pattern in our marriage in terms of how much or how little time we spend with our spouse. People have speculated that as a result of the coronavirus, there will be more divorces. Because you've started living your life in a marriage where you're accommodating your own weaknesses. Now you're forced to be home. I've heard that in 9 months, there's going to be a bunch of babies born. But they'll all be firstborns. I've heard all sorts of things in terms of people speculating about how this will affect people. I saw a teacher I know posting that the parents will finally figure out that it's not the teacher's fault. And on and on. So let me ask you a question. What are you finding out about yourself? Now you might go, well, what I'm finding out about myself is that my husband is hard to live with. That is not you finding out something about yourself. What are you finding out, not about somebody else, not about your environment, when you are taking inventory and you're evaluating, what are you finding out about you through this difficult time? You see, an interruption like this can be a crucible, this furnace that burns away the dross. That's what the Bible says God will do in our lives. The difficulties are the means by which God tests our hearts. And He's not testing our hearts for Him. He knows our hearts. Our hearts are tested for us to understand what's going on in our hearts. We read in Proverbs 17:3, the crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts. What are you going to find when the dross is removed? Or is there only dross? Will you find that when the dross, when the rust, when the scum is burnt off, that there's nothing left? What if, being forced to examine our own foundation, we realize, as Jesus taught, that it's merely sand? We read in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 26 and 27, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell, and great was its fall. Heaven forbid, that's what we find. That as we go through this, we realize I've got no foundation. I do believe that for the Christian, a season like this can be of great value. But I think for the non-Christian, for the unbeliever, it can be even greater in terms of value. And it is my prayer that it is of value for all of us. That's a ministerial desire that I have, that this leads us in a direction of godliness. But let me tell you this. That is not the motives of everybody. The Bible talks about one who has come to kill and steal and destroy, who poses as an angel of light. It is an odd thing that during a time of national or international crisis and calamities, that we are exposed to the darkest of spiritual and religious charlatans. So I want there to be a warning first, that just because I stand behind a pulpit with a cross behind me doesn't mean that I'm telling the truth. Just because somebody has got their Bible in their hands does not mean that they're telling the truth. There is a darkness in the spiritual world that we need to be wise to. Jude speaks about these horrible people who somehow have the ability. In America especially, we are notoriously vulnerable to these false teachers. It's not new, but it seems as if we are more vulnerable to this than others. Jude talks about it in verses 12 and 13. He talks about, now keep this in mind, these are not outsiders. These are people within the church. These are spots in your love feasts, he writes, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water. Now keep in mind, you know, what that means. I mean, the idea of a cloud without water, historically, even to this very day, farmers needed rain, and they would see the clouds come, and they'd like, okay, there's going to be rain. My crops will be fed. These look like clouds that are going to produce rain, but they don't produce any rain. He goes on, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit. From afar, you're going, that tree's probably got a lot of fruit on it. It's ready to bear fruit, but it has no fruit. Twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars. And here's a scary thought, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? It's almost as if God has a special disdain for those who would misuse His holy name. Now, a friend of mine, who I've invited to church many, many times, I'm hoping he's listening right now. I won't mention his name. He has not yet come here anyway. Posted on YouTube a brief little expose of people that he felt I think, represented what I think in terms of the Christian faith. But they didn't. They are the religious charlatans that I'm talking about right now. I have to say, I'm not sure if it's a fleshly indignation or a righteous indignation, but there are a few things that irk me more as a pastor than being associated with these popular televangelists who are seeking to fleece the flock rather than minister to the flock. So let me just, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but let me just tell you things you need to be cautious of as this crisis is kind of around us. Number one, if you turn on your screen and somebody tells you, place your hand on the TV set and receive the healing, turn the channel. One man said, the Lord woke me up at 2 a.m. and he told me, the virus is nothing. Turn the channel. In one church service, they totally disregarded the idea that we might infect each other, and taunting, he said, you know what? Regardless, turn around and shake hands with the person by you. It's almost like, remember last week we talked about Luther and putting God to a foolish test? It's that. Let's test the Lord and see if he'll really heal us. One pastor said, look it, go to church. If you die, die for Christ. If you live, live for Christ. Again, putting God to the foolish test. In one sermon, I saw a man tell his congregation, take off the mask and declare the victory over the virus. No plague will come near you when you're in him. I consider not the symptoms of my body. You should consider the symptoms of your body. If you have symptoms, see a doctor. One pastor said, this communion, or taking communion, will give you healing from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet. Communion doesn't promise that. And finally, and then I was just done, one service had the anointed handkerchiefs. Everybody coming down and taking their anointed handkerchief for healing. Look at, we need to be wise as serpents, Jesus said. Innocent as doves, but wise as serpents. I want all of us to be able to critique, without being viciously critical, but able to critique what's being said. Having said that, where is this all leading us? This idea, as my son said, being under house arrest, unable to find the normal zones of comfort, unable to escape. My wife and I, we're all of a sudden wardens in our household. You know, it's almost like you want to put those little anklets on your kids so you can keep track of them. Well, we kind of do because we have those little find my friends things, you know. So we're always trying to keep track of where our kids are. My youngest son and I, he's 13. We went down to the beach for a little run last week. And as we walked down the stairs, he made an observation. He said, you know, Dad, I finally understand why you like doing this. Because you go down there and you start walking down the stairs and you see the ocean, and then you, as you walk further, you see more and more ocean and the sand. He's like, I finally understand how this comforts you and how it makes you feel good and peaceful. I don't know what it is for you, but for me, seeing the water and putting my feet in the sand, I can just feel, it's like somebody's giving me a massage. I mean, I just feel a difference in my body. But now signs have been put up. I'm not allowed to walk down those stairs. I can't go put my feet in the sand. I can't go and put my feet in the water. So I asked myself, how will I respond to that? What am I going to learn about myself now that I cannot do that little routine that I do when I'm kind of feeling the weight of it? You know, the scriptures aren't silent when it comes to how we engage trials, moments of difficulty. We are to approach these things with joy. And not a grin and bear it joy, not a try to smile until you're over it kind of joy, but it is a hopeful joy. It is a joy recognizing that God is producing something in us. One example is found in James 1, 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, assuming that we do not grieve the Spirit, that we do not quench the Spirit through a grumbling attitude, through a stiff-necked disposition, catering to our own sinful thoughts, catering to our own sinful deeds, we approach these things with the recognition, with this joyful expectation that Christ is being formed in us. You know, Hebrews says that Christ was perfected through suffering. That doesn't mean he was sinful and became sinless. He was always sinless. But he reached the fullness of perfection through suffering. Why would we think that it would be any less for us? That if we are being conformed into the image of Christ, that will necessarily involve difficulty. We are called to let patience have its work, that we might be brought to completion, lacking nothing. Let me just tell you, friends, it's a lifelong quest, and there's nothing on this earth of greater value than being conformed into the image of Christ. And let me tell you, if our eyes could be opened, really opened, to perceive the hand of God in our current difficulties, these difficulties would be embraced with delight. If God opened our eyes and said, let me really show you what I'm doing, how different would it be for us? You know, there is a story told about a man walking down the street, and he was noticing that a big brick building was being constructed. And it was this arduous task that these workers had of laying bricks. And they're tired, and they're sore, and they're sweaty, and all in all, kind of miserable work. And the man walking down the street stops, and he asks one of the workers, what are you doing? And frustrated at the interruption, one of the workers looks at him and grimacing and gives the obvious answer, I'm laying bricks. What does it look like I'm doing? Well, this particular pedestrian goes down a little further, and he sees another worker, but this worker is whistling and got a hitch in his get-along, seems kind of happy, and you know, he seems to be enjoying his work. He's got a smile on his face. And so the guy decides to take a risk and ask him what he's doing. Hey, keep in mind, he's doing the same thing. So he stops and he says, what are you doing? And the guy looks at him with a big smile on his face and he says, I'm building a cathedral. Friends, we need to understand that there's something bigger going on in our lives. We can't lose sight of the big picture in what really amounts to small travails. And the big picture requires that we take refuge in the vastness of the incomprehensible sovereignty of God. That's the refrain in Psalm 107. If you read the whole psalm, there are various trials that God, in fact, orchestrates that everybody who goes through those trials would thank the Lord, seek the Lord, recognize that there's a place that this trial is designed to bring us, this desired haven, as we read already. Now, let me take this just a step further. This little story about the man laying bricks, building a cathedral. Let's take a little turn on that, because you know what? It is God who's building a cathedral, and we are his bricks. as Peter says, we are living stones being built into a holy temple. It's something glorious. And each living stone must be sanctified. And he is working in your heart and in our hearts together to accomplish this. By the way, Psalm 107 doesn't merely say that God uses a storm, as if there's a storm and God said, oh, there's a storm, maybe I'll use it as a lesson. What it says is that God raises a storm. God is the cause of the storm. The storm was ordained by God himself for the expressed purpose of bringing our eyes to him and that desired haven. Again, we see the refrain. It's mentioned four times in that psalm. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Every few verses, that comes up through the difficulty. I would say that similar to the way the Lord's Day is designed to bring our minds and our hearts to our eternal Sabbath rest, God has ordained one day in seven when we stop our pattern, stop our routine, and think about something eternal and heavenly and holy. God will from time to time ordain storms in our lives to rescue us from our deadly patterns. You might go, well, there's nothing wrong with my pattern. There's nothing wrong with my routine. And you know what? You might be right. It might be a nice exercise routine you do or whatever it might be. There was nothing wrong with Martin Luther visiting his parents and going back to law school. But sometimes God goes, look, I need you to think deeper. You need to rethink your life. I don't want you just to be born, go to school, get a job, and then die without stopping from time to time and asking yourself, what am I doing here? What is my life all about? What is my foundation? Where do I come from and where am I headed? It's God's way of getting us, as we read in Psalm 121, to lift our eyes to the hills from whence comes our help. Sometimes we just don't naturally do that. Sometimes we're just going, I don't need to look to the hill. I'm fine. It's God's going, you know what? I'm going to bring you to a place where you're going to have to look to the hills from whence will come your help. Now, in that storm in Psalm 107, God brings these sailors to the place where their souls melt. They reel to and fro. They stagger like drunken men. They come to their wits' end. Have you ever been brought to your wits' end? I mean, that's what he's going, hey, we got nothing left. I've kind of utilized everything I have psychologically, emotionally. I'm down to the very end of it. And that is where God says, now you need to look somewhere else. Then we read that they call out to the Lord in their trouble and he brings them out of their distresses. Verses 29 through 32, we read this. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. Something very comforting about those words, but let me just say, you know, there is also this reality that every single sailor who was comforted by those words throughout the course of history eventually met his death. There would be another distress coming. Their earthly existence was not going to last forever. Friends, I think it would be very short-sighted in our study of Scripture to view God's deliverance as a mere deliverance of the storms of life. Sometimes the Christian faith is built that way. You're unhappy with your life? Become a Christian and be happy with your life. It just doesn't work that way. The original Christians, the ones, you know, in the first century, it was anything but that for them. Their lives were full of difficulty, full of persecution. So much so that the Apostle Paul said, if there's no resurrection, we of all men are most miserable, most pitiable. So that there was not in this world this kind of way to get social advantage as a result of being a Christian. That is not the way to read the Scriptures. What God is demonstrating in His power to deliver us from earthly storms and to guide us into this desired haven is that He's the one who overcomes the eternal storm of sin and death. That's the message. The message isn't, hey, I can change the weather. The message is, no, I can change your eternity. Changing the weather is small potatoes. Stopping the storm is small. We're going to see that in just a moment. It made me think about a number of weeks ago, we studied Jonah. Right? And there's this part of Jonah that nobody pays attention to very much, and that is the sailors during the storm and how they all come to faith. They believe in the God of Jonah, which I'm convinced that when we meet them in heaven, they're going to go, the point of Jonah was our salvation, that this was the means by which God saved our souls. It wasn't about a big fish, and it wasn't about Nineveh. It was about the fact that it was during that course, that difficulty, that we came to understand and believe in the living God. It is, my friends, the height of blindness to enjoy a haven with no thought to the one who guides us to the haven. We read of another tempest in the New Testament. I'm going to finish with this. See, in 1,000 years earlier, we kind of learned about the way God works through storms. And then, in Matthew chapter 8, we see almost comical story of Jesus get on a boat, followed by his disciples, and go to the bottom of that boat and go to sleep. Remember, Jonah fell asleep too. Go to sleep, and there's a storm. Now, the crew, the disciples of Jesus, are beside themselves. They're panicky. Lord, we're about to perish. Why are you sleeping? We're about to perish. And then Jesus comes up, and the very first thing he does is chastise them. Now keep in mind, the storm is still storming. You see, you would think maybe he'd stop the storm and then engage in the lesson. Let me stop the storm. Okay, guys, what did we learn through this? That is not the way it worked. They are first chastised. They are rebuked for their lack of faith while the storm is still storming, because sometimes we need more than information. Sometimes lessons are only learned when we're actually in the storm. It's a deeper lesson. It's reaching right into our souls. Well, of course, he does calm the waves. And then something really interesting happens. Remember, we were talking about, you know, how it's really not the storm, it's the one who causes the storm. It's not the haven, it's the one who leads us to the haven. We need to have eyes to see deeper than our current circumstances. And so they are scared, they are afraid, they fear the storm. Then Jesus calms the storm. And then they marvel at something else. One of the old versions said, they went from being afraid of the storm to being sore afraid of the one who was in the boat with them. They went from marveling about the storm, fearful about the storm, to marveling about the one who was in the boat with them. Our eyes need to be opened to see the depth of the goal, of the purpose, the design of the trial. And the desired haven is heaven. And the means by which we reach that desired haven is the blood of Christ. We need to take our eyes off of the creation and turn them toward the Creator. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we do pray. And it certainly, Father, is our desire to see this current pandemic run its course, come to an end with minimal casualties. At the same time, may we be people of true vision. May we see, Father, your hand in all of this. And may, Father, this be the means by which, like that bolt of lightning, would cause all of us to rethink our lives, to consider our foundation, and ever turn to Christ, the Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen.